Thank you again. I appreciate that song as well. It is a timely song to think about our shepherd supplying our need. And it should fit in quite well, actually, with today's message. No doubt, prior to Passover, we've done some self-examination and reflection on our growth and dedication to righteousness, as was mentioned in the sermonette. We probably have noticed some very encouraging things as we examine ourselves, things that maybe we have been tested in before that we have been able to overcome with God's help and with His strength. We probably also noticed certain areas of our lives that we need to change and to overcome as well. It's a part of the growing process. We know that there are just and pure and lovely and virtuous all the time. So we know that there are going to be areas that we need to grow in and that we need to change and to continue to, where He knows we're ready for that next step to grow and to overcome and to change. But, you know, we never want to go into the Passover service ever feeling humiliated. I mean, you know, it's humbling to know that we have to change. But as we go into the Passover service, one thing we don't want to do is ever look at ourselves in a self-degrading way. And I think that sometimes that's a pitfall that Satan has, is that, you know, you look at yourself so much to where you almost beat yourself up going into it. You know, you want to stay away from that attitude. You never want to think of yourself in such a way where you're calling yourself names or whatever, and you don't want to degrade anyone, even yourself, you know. So we know that we need to change, but we don't want to focus on ourselves too much in an unbalanced way. We want to remain humble, and humility is not always that we just focus on ourselves to the point to where we're beating ourselves up. If we have that attitude going into it, then we're going to miss a very valuable lesson in going into the Passover, and that is that we need God's help. We're incomplete without God's help. As was in the song, our shepherd supplies our need. We are in need, and the examination that we have prior to Passover, part of that is that we are coming to a point that we acknowledge we are incomplete without God's help. We need God's help. It takes humility to recognize that you are in need of something. And, you know, that is a proper humility to have, to recognize we need your help. I need your help. Our Father in heaven, we need your help. You know, but it is humbling to get to that point sometimes and acknowledge I need help. You know, if you are weak and you can't open a pickle jar, and your wife comes to you and says, I need help opening up this pickle jar. You know, maybe that's a little humbling. If you have to go to your wife and say, you know, maybe she was a professional arm wrestler before and she just got a good grip on things, you know. Not Katie wasn't, you know, but, you know, it may be humbling to have to go to somebody and say, I need help, or can you help me figure something out? I'm at a loss for something. You know, there's acknowledgement that we need help. That's a type of humility. Now, we do want to go into the Passover service with a humble attitude. A humble attitude, grateful and thankful for the deliverance that God has given us from sin. And this is what I would like to talk about. Recognizing the need for Christ's sacrifice. Making sure that we have the right humble attitude going in to Passover. Mr. Franks had mentioned in one of his correspondences, I'm not for sure which one it was, but the need to fast prior to Passover and how it's a necessary thing to do that. Why is that? You know, fasting is humbling. And it's an acknowledgement of how weak we are as humans and how we do need God's help. We need His strength, not only physically, but spiritually. I was reading in Isaiah, and we're talking about the proper way to fast. And, you know, it was very interesting how it said is basically acknowledging or wording it in a way where it says we are in a drought and we need to be watered spiritually. At one point, I think it was Isaiah 59. But, you know, we acknowledge first that we are in need. We humble ourselves. We fast, and he gives us what we need. He supplies the watering. So we want to have the right humble attitude as we go in to the Passover service, acknowledging I personally need forgiveness. I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to my personal sins. I need Christ's perfect sacrifice so that the death penalty does not hang over me. If there is any type or any time during the year that we really do want to rejoice in this fact and acknowledge in God's mercy and his grace, it is this time of year. And so much of our focus, we do think about overcoming. We focus on putting sin out of our lives. But we also need to recognize that we needed to be delivered from sin. We do proclaim to God that we were in need and that we continue to need forgiveness. If the focus is only on ourselves and our righteousness, then we will be missing something going into the Passover that we really need to think about. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. We'll start in verse 23, but in the prior verses in 17 through 22, you know, Paul has just done some explaining on how to conduct yourself at the Passover service. And Mr. Sargent has already gone into great detail about this, how, you know, it's not a meal. We aren't there to drink wine as they were. We are there to drink wine, but not bunches of wine. They were getting drunk and, apparently had been getting drunk at the Passover service. So Paul that's the context going into this, and it's more how to conduct yourself, the proper attitude, the right conduct, with the service itself. In verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So right there, you know, we're advised to do this in remembrance of what he has done. That's a focus. "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. When we partake of the Passover service, we are proclaiming his death. You know, what we are doing is personally saying, "I personally proclaim your death. I need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my personal sins." It's a very personal thing. And when we do partake in that Passover service, that is an attitude that we are having by doing that. We are proclaiming his death. You know, part of being humble is that we remember that we need God's help. And when it comes to overcoming sin and going to God and asking for forgiveness, God is very merciful and kind. We do need to remember that we are in need. We need his help. Do we recognize that we need his help as much as he knows that we need his help? Let's turn to Psalms 103. He knows we need help. Sometimes we maybe think that God doesn't know that we need help, and he knows we need help. And do we know that we need help? Psalms 103, and starting in verse 8, a little bit about God's attitude towards us and how he views us. "The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in mercy." Psalms 103 and verse 8. Verse 9, "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as east is from west, as far as he has removed, he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." He remembers our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows our beginning. He has an idea of where we're going to end up as well. But he remembers our frame. You know, he pities us. The word pity here means to love deeply. Have mercy. Be compassionate. Have tender affections. Have compassion. You know, this is God's attitude towards us, partly because, you know, he knows we need help as his children. He views us very tenderly. Now, what do you do if your two-year-old comes up to you and asks you for a glass of milk? I can't reach. I'm not tall enough, or I'm not strong enough to open it up. What do you do if you see your little child in need and need help and you're not strong enough? So you tell him to go do some push-ups or hang upside down so you can get taller, and then go get it yourself. You know, it's obviously not. You know, we love our children so much. You love your children with all your heart, and you know that they need help. You're there for them to help them, to guide them, to help them along the way. You know, that they stumble and you're there to help. You want to back them up. You want to encourage. So God views us tenderly. He views us in a very compassionate way as the father and son, or mother and son or daughter relationship. It's a father-son. We're children to him. And that is the way he views us. He knows that we need help, and he's very willing to help us. Luke 11, in verse 9. Luke 11, in verse 9. And here in Luke 11, we find an example that urges us to recognize that we need God's help. We're urged to recognize that we need his help. Starting verse 9, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks of a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You know, so this being applied to the Holy Spirit, and you know, we are to recognize that we need God's Spirit. You know, he could have just done it where, you know, "I'm going to allocate this amount of my Spirit each day for your daily need, and this is going to help you in all that you need." But we're told we need to ask for it. You know, why would he want us to continually ask for God's help and his Spirit? Now, he wants to know, how much do we want it? How much do we know that we need his help to overcome? How much do, you know, how bad do we desire his help? How humble are we might ask as well. Because if we really want it, and we, you know, we're going to ask for it, we're going to humble ourselves and say, "I need your help." When it comes to overcoming sin, we need God's help. Psalm 79. Psalm 79 in verse 8. And in Psalm 79, the psalmist, is recognizing a need for help in overcoming sin, or you might even say dealing with sin. Because in the prior verses, in verses 1 through 7, so much of it is about the psalmist lamenting because of the destruction and the damage from an outside enemy. Some commentaries conclude that Asaph may have been the one writing the psalm of the Shushank invasion, but it's likely that even later destruction was also being prophesied, such as the Babylonians in 586 BC, and still later by the Romans in 70 AD. But regardless, you know, in verses 1 through 7, it's talking about the destruction, the damage that it had done to the nation, which can be symbolic of sin left unchecked. It damages, it destroys, it will take one down if left unchecked. And after lamenting, you know, look at the psalmist's attitude towards the situation. Verse eight. "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to us. for we've been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation. You know, another in describing or the defining salvation, another word for that is deliverance. Help us, O God of our deliverance, our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. You know, this is a good attitude to have in dealing with sin and in thinking about combating sin, our enemy. We want to come to him humbly, and sometimes we have to say, help me, I need help. You know, the psalmist here was very, he's pleading with God, help me, I need more, we need more help. We need atonement for our sins. And sometimes we need to go to God with that same plead, we need help. It's a humble attitude to have. Matthew 6 and verse 9. And Matthew 6 and verse 9 is another scripture that illustrates the necessary action that we should have in dealing with sin and the need for God's help to deal with sin. But here's a very common set of scriptures, 6 and verse 9. I'll get there. As far as, you know, the model prayer, how we should pray, things that are a priority or that should be a priority in our prayer life. Verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, an acknowledgement starting off of how great our God is, offering praises to our magnificent Creator. That right there, you know, it kind of puts things into perspective and is humbling in itself to just acknowledge that of how much we are in need of His help and how great He is compared to us. Verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your recognition that we need His rulership, that we need His kingdom, that we need His leadership established. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Again, asking God to provide for the physical needs that we have, not only physically but spiritually. Our daily bread. We're acknowledging You are the one that supply that for us. You give us the help that we need. Verse 12, and this is what I wanted to focus on, because for most of the message after this, we'll be focusing on the need for forgiveness. And this fits pretty well as far as going into the Passover service. So much of it we think about deals with sin and the forgiveness of sin and the need for it. But in thinking about, you know, having need, verse 12, and forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. And forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know, as we can see through the model prayer, it's a humble prayer, really. It's humility. And when we pray, we are fully aware that we need Him every step of the way. Forgiveness is one aspect of many that it talks about as far as needing Him and His help. But the term debt used in verse 12 and is defined in Vine's expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words as that which is legally due, metaphorically of sin, as a debt, because it demands payment and thus payment by way of punishment. You know, there is a debt that is owed when sin takes place, a price that has to be paid. Sin has to be dealt with. Now, God does not set aside sin when He forgives. He's not, as far as I was just saying, you didn't know better, I just put that aside. You know, it has to be dealt with. The wages of sin is death, and there's a price that has to be paid for that sin. Life is what has to be given to pay for the penalty of sin. And when we sin, there's a debt that has to be paid. Blood is in the life, as we know. Our life is in the blood. If our blood is drained, then our life is gone. But there's debt. It's debt we owe. You know, if you rack up a bunch of debt on a credit card, it has to be paid by full at a given date. Otherwise, the penalty is high interest, more debt, and more of a challenge to pay that off. You know, the debt of sin is a penalty much higher, much greater. And it's a debt that we can't pay if we want eternal life. Genesis 2. Genesis 2 and verse 15. The penalty is death, and we pay for that ourselves. We will not have life. We can't pay for that ourselves if we want to live eternally. Genesis 2 and verse 15. And the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. There's a penalty for the choice that you're going to make. They were wise in their own eyes and took of that tree of knowledge and of good and evil, and they made the choice to do what was best for them, and the penalty was death. You know, I think a lot of times it's the question, well, what if it was me? Well, what if I was there? And what would I have done? You know, here, you know, we all were open to knowledge of good and evil because of what he did, but, you know, we all have had to face the same choice that he has had to make, and we've fallen short as far as that goes. We've battled Satan's temptation, and obviously there were things different as far as the relationship, being able to talk to God and having that oneness in that way and that closeness. But I think if you really boil it down, we probably know what the answer would be if we were in that same situation. Because we all basically have made a very similar choice, and we all are under the penalty for sin, which is death. We have all sinned. Romans 5 and verse 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as though one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. It spread to all men because all sinned. You know, all of mankind is in a predicament because all of mankind has sinned, and it has the same need to be delivered from the penalty of sin. We are in need of a savior or a deliverer from sin. We're all in that same boat. Romans 3, verse 21. Romans 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That's a mouthful right there. There's a lot in those verses. You know, basically, everyone has sinned. Everyone has fallen short. And we all have the same debt that needs to be paid. But as it says in verse 25, but through Christ's righteousness and the forbearance of God, our sins were passed over. You know, it says in verse 25, because of his forbearance, he passed over sin previously committed. Does that just mean that in God's patience that he just set the sin aside? Oh, well, you know, you didn't know better, I just set it aside. You know, no, it had to be dealt with. The penalty had to be paid. You know, when he passed over sin, what does that mean, that he passed over sin? It means that God, instead of exacting the final death penalty for man, he's not exacting that. Think about the Exodus Passover, and when, you know, the death angel passed over, was it that he just ignored sin, those that had sin, there was an ignorance of that. It was that they didn't die. He passed over. He allowed them to live. You know, there was a passing over so that they could live. The wages of sin is death. Sin produces death, but God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. So as we go into the Passover service, we should be grateful and thankful. And I think sometimes we don't express that enough going into the Passover in more of a grateful state of mind and a very thankful state of mind. While we do definitely want to take it serious, we want to examine ourselves, we don't want to be lackadaisical with sin, but we do want to be very thankful for the deliverance that He's given us, which is motivation to continue to repent and to change and to continue on that steadfast path. But we do need to acknowledge that, you know, without His deliverance, we just would not have that opportunity for life. You know, we think about God's deliverance for the Israelites, and they were stuck in Egypt, which represents a type of sin, as we know. And God told Moses, go back to Egypt and ask Pharaoh to let my people go. This is where I thought was interesting, because He told Moses to go knowing that he was going to say no. And he basically, I was reading that in Exodus, he basically told him he's going to say no. Go and say, let my people go. But then he's going to say no. You got to be thinking, well, why am I going to, he's just going to tell me no, and then I'm going to deliver you. And you think that is the emphasis, you know, I'm going to deliver you. You're going to go. He's going to say no. It's not going to be by Pharaoh's mercy that you're delivered. It's going to be because I deliver you. There's going to be no doubt who gave the deliverance from this type of sin. Exodus 3 and verse 18. Exodus 3 and verse 18. Make sure that's the right verse. Well, this is the verse that I was reading a little bit earlier. We'll go ahead and read it together. So then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, nor not by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all of my wonders, which I will do in the midst, and after that he will let you go. You know, so Moses went to Pharaoh. He denied his request, as God had told him would happen, as we can continue reading on. And I don't know if Moses had expected not only would he say no, but he's going to make it a lot harder for the people. Because, you know, Moses goes back to talk to God and says, Lord, and well, let's just go there. Exodus 5 and verse 22. Exodus 5 and verse 22, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on the people? Why have you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. So I think that it was probably a shock that, man, not only you're going to deliver them, I know it was going to come from you, but now it's worse than what it was before. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. This is what I think is interesting in verse 6, if we drop down. Just as we go through, look at how many times God says, I will. Just notice that as we go through. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I just think that is very interesting. It leaves no doubt who was delivering them. You know, and those words, I will bring you out, rescue you, redeem you, take you as my people, be your God, bring you to a land, give you a heritage. I mean, that's amazing to think that he is doing the same thing with us, and he has done the same thing. But he wanted him to know, this is going to be for me. This is going to be my deliverance. And so again, Egypt, this type of sin, God delivered Israel from. And he has rescued us from sin. He's redeemed our life, and he's given us a heritage. But it is through his power, it's through his greatness, and that is where the glory belongs. And that is, we definitely want to think about this in going into the Passover. And this should be something that actually motivates and drives us to want to put that sin out of our life, to think we have been given such a great deliverance. And, you know, Mr. Sargent has oftentimes brought it up. It is Passover first, and then, you know, he's given us that deliverance, and then we are putting, you know, keeping that sin out of our lives and taking in righteousness. But it is amazing to think about what a great deliverance we've been given. It should motivate us. It brings us up in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and verse 1. Hebrews 2 and starting verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So talking about taking heed to what knowledge that we've been given. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, then every transgression and disobedience receives a just reward. So take notice of this, take heed to this, that, transgressions and disobedience or obedience, there's going to be a reward or there's going to be a consequence. And we need to recognize that. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now that verse 3 is what I really wanted to focus on because, you know, how great, you know, how shall we escape? So basically take heed to this, because how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So it's a, and again, like I said, the term salvation, you know, the most, probably the best definition for that is deliverance. So we think, you know, how great a deliverance he's given us. And if, you know, we don't want to ignore or neglect what that deliverance is, and that should motivate us too in moving forward. But again, as mentioned before, that is why we do keep the Passover first. It reminds us of that great deliverance that God the Father and Jesus Christ has given us. And this, you know, this is followed by keeping the days of unleavened bread, which pictures keeping sin out of our lives and putting righteousness into our lives. I'm noticing the time here, and we're going to end early, because so, I don't ad lib to the point. I'm not going to have a lot of extra notes, and once I get to that stopping point, that's it. So, you don't have to applause, man. What a reaction! All those that are listening on audios, with loud claps of joy. No. You know, we always want to strive to put sin out, but we do need to remember first that it was God's grace and mercy first. You know, his deliverance first, which leads us to respond to that commitment of repentance and change. Romans 6. Romans 6 and verse 1. And here we're in the context of God's incredible grace and mercy, and then having the proper response to God's grace. We'll start in verse 1. This is Paul obviously speaking, but what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God's grace is incredible. We need to recognize that and stop for a moment just to think about how great His grace is. The sacrifice of the Creator is greater than anyone's sin. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for anyone's sin. I mean, you think about those coming up in the second resurrection, and some of them had horrible pasts. But they will be without Satan's influence. Some of those horrible leaders, probably most, were possessed. What will they be like when they aren't? They don't have that influence. Will they be willing to repent and change? Maybe, maybe not. But they do need to know, and they will need to know that God's grace is sufficient to forgive them. The Christ's sacrifice is greater than any sin. And there needs to be recognition of how great His grace is. It's sufficient. So here God can forgive the greatest of sin. His grace is sufficient. So then, Paul's saying, does it really matter if we obey? Should we just go ahead and sin? Verse 2. Certainly not. Basically saying, what a stupid idea. that's a dumb idea. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? We depart from that. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? When you were baptized and you were under the water for 5-10 minutes, I don't know. When you're under the water, you're not an old garment with new patches of yourself. You're a new person. You can't go back to living the old way of life. You put to death the old person in the watery grave, and you come up a new person. That's miraculous. The old person is buried, put to death. We're buried with Him. Verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Being buried is only half of the baptism ceremony. Thankfully, we come back up out of the water, and it's a good thing. The other half has to do with coming up out of the watery grave. Jesus Christ was raised to life miraculously. And this is what happened to us. It's miraculous that at baptism we start a brand new life. Brand new person. And that's the way that God views us at that point. And we're buried, but raised and given a new life. What a blessing it is to receive that gift. How could we possibly go into the Passover service without recognizing how important Christ's sacrifice was for our life? It's humbling to think we've been given such a wonderful gift, a priceless gift. Only have 3 more scriptures to go to today. So let's turn to Romans 5 and verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. This is also the recognition that there's a need for Christ's sacrifice. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. And in Kentucky, one of the elders that I grew up with in the Paducah, Kentucky congregation, he had a military past. He was given a bronze star because he risked his life for someone else. One of his friends was shot with a wooden bullet because, I guess, the enemy was using that. They'd run out of the other bullets. But he got shot with a wooden bullet, and he was out in the open field. And, you know, he and another, I think it was a sergeant or a lieutenant, but they went out into that open field and risked their life to pick him up. He doesn't know if he survived the, if they saved that man's life or not. But, you know, just as it is saying, it doesn't happen very often where you're in a situation where you would actually have to make that decision to put your life at risk for someone else, you know, much less an enemy for that matter. And he did it for his fellow soldier. But it doesn't happen. It says, scarcely would anyone attempt to put their life at risk for someone else's. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And notice that it says here in verse 9 that being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. You know, it's not like at that moment we receive salvation immediately upon baptism. We shall be saved. He's our guarantor. And we will be saved if we remain committed and faithful. You know, this is something to rejoice in. And it says in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the fact that we shall be saved, you know, we can be justified, is something we are to rejoice in. This is a perfect time of year to rejoice in that fact. We're so grateful for what our elder brother has done for us. He's become a mediating sacrifice for our sins so we can go to God the Father and receive his mercy. And we have access to the Father's mercy because of what he has done for us. Christ is our mediating sacrifice. And it is like our elder brother escorts us to the Father, so to speak, and where we otherwise would have absolutely no access to. Through Christ, we can go to the Father and be reconciled, be justified. It's hard to really comprehend and to wrap our minds around the significance of what he actually did for us. I mean, it's incredible on so many levels. As we do wind things down, I want to take a look at the Day of Atonement and what it entailed to go into the Holy of Holies, you know, and the significance of what the high priest had to do. And then correlate that to our elder brother and that mediating sacrifice. It is significant what he did on so many levels. But let's turn to Exodus 16 and verse 1. But before Christ's sacrifice, an individual could not just come into God's presence at any time. Once a year, the high priest act as a mediator for the people. People were outside. They had no access to the Holy of Holies. You know, God honored the mediator for the people that were outside that had no right of entry where the mercy seat was. You know, what took place with the high priest was significant. And let's take a look at what some of those details. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. The Day of Atonement. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. Didn't do things the right way. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So there's a... That would get your attention. you know, this is to take notice of. You can't just come in there at any time that you want. There are things that you need to do first. But he gives a warning that you're going before a God who is pure in every way. Can't have anything impure in his sight. You know, he's allowing the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies one time a year. But this is not a light matter. Even to the point of his garments had to be sanctified. We'll go on to read, but very careful. This is a big deal to have access to where the mercy seat was and in God's presence. Verse 3, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on the body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. They are holy garments. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So we go through just some of those details. It's just, I think it's just very interesting to think of the details that they had to follow and how careful they had to be. It was a big deal what they were doing. You think about the veil, and sometimes if you think about what it was made of, this was not a light veil. It was very thick. It was very heavy. Some commentaries say that anywhere from 120 to 300 priests that it would take to handle this veil when they would put it up. It's a very heavy veil. So when that veil was torn, when Jesus Christ died, and it was ripped from top to bottom, there's no doubt this was done by God. You know, it was by God's power. I think it's interesting, it was torn from the top to the bottom, too. Let's go ahead and I don't have this in my notes, but we'll go ahead and turn to Matthew. I'll get there in just a minute. Matthew 27 and verse 45. We'll go ahead and read this before. This is what happened when Jesus Christ died and the veil was torn. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we know, it's not him inheriting all of the sins upon himself. It is that he's saying, why do I have such a heavy burden? Why have you given me such a heavy burden? He was a perfect sacrifice, so he would not have all these sins on him or inherit. Some believe that it was, you know, he's forsaken him because he's turned his back on him and he can't look at the sin. He was perfect. He was a sinless offering. Sinless sacrifice. Well, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? This is such a heavy burden. Verse 47, some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with the sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, and let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yelled upon his spirit. And you wonder how loud that voice was. I almost wonder if it was somewhat supernatural, because if you look at verse 51, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And drop down verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were feared greatly and said, truly, this was the Son of God. I think I was reading it in Luke earlier, and they didn't have that explanation where that is why that they felt like this is the Son of God because of all the supernatural things that were surrounding. But I still wonder, you know, when he let out that cry, it had to be something to behold. But back to the point. At that point, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. You know, that's very significant. And it's something that we should definitely recognize, you know, that we do have access to God the Father in the mercy seat. And something that we should consider and be thankful for. We were in need of that. And to receive the forgiveness of God because of his perfect sacrifice. It's no small thing to consider. Final scripture, Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, so I hope that this has been a good reminder of what our attitude should be like in going into the Passover. We want to have that humble attitude. Humility is the right attitude to have going into the Passover. And when we take the Passover service, we do need to remember that we are proclaiming his death. We are personally saying, you know, I proclaim your death. I personally need the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I can receive the mercy and forgiveness that's necessary. You know, God knows that we are in need. He's very loving, merciful God. Do we appreciate the great deliverance that he has extended to us? I hope you all have a very meaningful Passover and most inspiring Days of Unleavened Bread.